Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that your word is sweeter than honey. God, we know that your word holds forth to us a prize that is greater than gold, the prize of knowing Christ. God, it is in his crucifixion and resurrection that we come to know him most fully. As we see him laying down his life for us to save us from our sins and being raised so that we would have hope of eternal life in him. God, may your word instruct us and correct us and sustain us so that as we read of Jesus' unique sacrifice, he alone paid the price for our sins. God, may we be stirred to follow after him, taking up our cross daily, dying to ourselves so that we may glorify you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 39. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, since the beginning of his gospel, Mark has been showing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's his thesis statement. That's his title from Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's the crucifixion here at the end of Mark's gospel that proclaims this message more loudly than any other text up to this point. By dying for our sins as the servant king, Son of God, Jesus proved himself to be everything that Mark has been claiming about him throughout this gospel. In verses 1 through 5, it is as the servant king that Jesus is silent before Pilate. Now, as we read last time at the end of Mark 14, the high priest had condemned Jesus to die. But it's at dawn, verse 1 of chapter 15 tells us that the whole council agrees with his decision. So pre-dawn, they had gathered a quorum. They had gathered enough of the Sanhedrin to be able to pass judgment on Jesus. But then they gathered the whole Sanhedrin once it was daybreak. And the whole Sanhedrin affirmed that decision, that Jesus was worthy of death. And so they delivered Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman prefect. The Jewish Sanhedrin did not have authority to sentence someone to death. Only the Romans could do that. And so they send him to Pilate. And Pilate interrogates Jesus, verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? And the question is loaded. If Jesus answers yes, then he's admitting to being a rival king to Caesar. And that probably would get him crucified. But Jesus can't say no, because that would be a lie. And so Jesus answers truthfully, but evasively, you have said so. And so Pilate doesn't want to pass judgment on that. That's not an outright yes. As we read later in the text, Pilate suspects that the Jewish high priests and the Sanhedrin and the ruling religious elite of Judah, he suspects that they're jealous of Jesus, jealous of his popularity as a teacher and as a miracle worker. And so Pilate doesn't want to condemn Jesus. He doesn't suspect that their charge against Jesus is true, that he really is an insurrectionist, which is worthy of crucifixion. And he does have plenty of men ready to be crucified for that very crime. But then the chief priests continue in verse 3. They continue accusing him of many things. And so Pilate confronts him with these accusations. Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Now, Mark doesn't specify what these accusations are. Luke does give us some of these accusations. Luke chapter 23, verse 2, and also verse 5 record some of these accusations against Jesus. Luke 23, 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now, of course, this is a bald-faced lie. We read earlier in Mark's gospel, they tried to trap Jesus with a question about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus actually told them, yes, do pay taxes to Caesar. It's his image on the coin. Give it back to him. But they lie. Say he's forbidding tribute to Caesar. Then verse 5, they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. They're saying he is fomenting resurrection against Rome. Pilate asks Jesus to answer these accusations. false accusations though they are, Jesus must answer them. But Jesus doesn't in verse 5. He made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. The silence of Jesus amazes Pilate. But in light of Isaiah 53 and verse 7, Pilate was not someone who was familiar with the Old Testament. He was a Roman, remember. But for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus' actions are completely consistent with what Isaiah had prophesied would be the case with the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus knows, again, he is purposely going to crucifixion. He's not running away. He is submitting to the Father's will. Jesus knows that his silence will condemn him in this context. And so Jesus stays silent. He doesn't save himself by opening up his mouth. He doesn't save himself by saying, "They're lying." He stays silent. He stays silent as the King of the Jews. Yes, he is the King of the Jews. But he's going to begin his kingdom not by ascending a throne, the way that's normally the case. He's going to begin his kingdom by ascending a cross. His kingdom, his throne, his reign is actually going to begin with his death rather than end with his death. Normally, we think of a reign ending with death. A king or a queen reigns until they die, and then their reign is over. Jesus' kingdom is the exact opposite. And so John records in his gospel a conversation that Jesus and Pilate had before this point, before Jesus' silence, where Jesus was explaining to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It runs counter to the way that the kingdoms of the world run. And so the kingdoms of the world begin with a king ascending his throne and reigning, and it ends with the king dying. But Jesus' kingdom begins the opposite. Jesus' kingdom begins with his death. Because he has to die for the sins of his people. Yes, he's the King of Israel. He's the King of the Jews. But he's also the servant. The servant of the Lord who dies for the sins of his people. And it's by dying that he begins his kingdom. And so we come to the next scene leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, verses 6 through 15, where Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. And Jesus takes the place of Barabbas as the true Son of God. Again, Mark's purpose in his gospel, he wants to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the King. He wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. And yes, Son of God is a kingly title, but it's more than a kingly title. It means more than that. It speaks to his actual identity. And it's as the true Son of God that Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. And Barabbas's name, it's Aramaic, and it means Son of the Father. You notice that word in Barabbas, Abba, Abba, Father, Bar, Son. Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Barabbas' name means Son of the Father. He's not the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus, the Son of God, takes his place. Jesus' divine sonship is a major theme of Mark's gospel as a whole, of the crucifixion narrative in particular. And the sonship of Jesus is absolutely integral to the release of Barabbas, a truly guilty man, as opposed to Jesus, an innocent, falsely accused man. We read in verse 6 that the Jews had a custom at Passover to release a prisoner. And this is very common, was very common, among many religious festivals throughout the ancient Mediterranean world. This wasn't unique to the Jews. This was a regular feature of even pagan religiosity, that at their major religious festivals, they would release a prisoner, whether that was temporary or whether that was permanent. And here we read that the Jews had a similar custom at Passover, where one prisoner gets released, he receives the same benefit that the whole nation did. It makes sense for this to be the custom of Passover, because Passover is celebrating God's deliverance of the whole nation of Israel from oppression by Egypt. He saved them from slavery. He brought them out of servitude. He released them from bondage. And so it makes perfect sense that at Passover, this celebration of national freedom, there would similarly be an individual freed from their sentence. And it's one prisoner who receives this. And Pilate's choice, verse 7, is between Jesus and this man, Barabbas. And we read that Barabbas was a rebel in prison. Barabbas is among the rebels who committed murder in this resurrection. And this is something that was very common in this period of Israel's history. As they were under oppression by the Roman Empire at various points, there were these local insurrections that would rise up. And Barabbas was part of one, and Barabbas was arrested. And the two robbers who are crucified with Jesus, they're also part of this resurrection, or of this insurrection, rebelling against Rome. And so Pilate brings out Barabbas, one of these rebels, guilty of the very thing that we read in Luke's gospel they were accusing Jesus of. He's fomenting insurrection against Rome. Barabbas was guilty of that. Barabbas did deserve, under Roman law, to be crucified. Jesus is not. And Pilate wants to release Jesus, verse 8 and 9 and 10. Pilate's almost leading the crowd with his question, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" It's the charge against him. He has to use this title, but he offers up Jesus as the preferred choice. "Isn't this the man you want me to release to you?" He recognizes, verse 10, that it's out of envy that the chief priests have delivered him up. Pilate thinks, surely the crowd is going to ask for me to release Jesus. Innocent Jesus. But we read in verse 11 that the chief priests had incited the crowd to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate won't give up easily. He asks in verse 12, "What shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" And they cry out for him to be crucified. And Pilate is shocked. Pilate is shocked that this popular teacher is suddenly being, they're calling for his crucifixion despite his popularity. And so Pilate asks in verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shout all the more, "Crucify him!" And so Pilate, even though Pilate is in charge, Pilate is the leader, Pilate's the one with the legal authority to do as he pleases, he chooses to listen to the crowd. He wishes to satisfy the crowd rather than do the right thing and release Jesus. And so he instead releases Barabbas and has Jesus scourged and delivers him over to be crucified. And again, the significance is that Jesus is the true Son of God, as Mark has been arguing throughout his gospel about Jesus. Jesus is the true Son of God. Barabbas' name means Son of the Father, but Barabbas is no true child of Father God. Jesus is the true Son of God. But Jesus willingly took this pretender's place to be condemned by the Romans. Barabbas is the one guilty of insurrection. Jesus is innocent, and yet Jesus takes his place. And this exchange between Jesus and Barabbas is really a small picture of what Jesus does for all of us at the cross. Really, all of us are in the place of Barabbas. All of us are rebels. We haven't rebelled against the Roman Empire. We've rebelled against someone much greater than the Roman Empire. We've rebelled against our Creator. We've rebelled against the King of the universe. We've rebelled against the God who gives us life and breath and everything. And like Barabbas, we stand justly condemned. We stand under a death sentence. We stand under an eternal death sentence. We've sinned against an eternally holy and good and righteous God. And so the punishment that we deserve is eternal. Eternal punishment. But just as Jesus is taking Barabbas' place under Roman wrath, he's also taking our place under God's wrath. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And as we read in verses 16 through 37, the lengthy account of the crucifixion itself, the crucifixion proper, it is as God's servant king that Jesus on the cross is enduring both human scorn and divine wrath. And we get most of the human scorn in verses 16 through 32, and then the focus of verses 33 through 37 really turns to God's righteous anger on our sins. So we have in verses 16 through 32, Jesus enduring on the cross human scorn. And we get this lengthy narrative of Jesus' crucifixion. And Mark is giving us numerous details that highlight the way that Jesus is enduring first human scorn. In verse 16, Mark tells us that the whole battalion of soldiers mocked and beat Jesus. Verse 17, they clothed him in purple as though he were a king. They put a painful crown of thorns on his head. This is a crown of thorns, not a garland. You know, most of the time in the ancient world, we read about crowns not being made, at least in Roman times. Oftentimes, crowns were not metal, precious metal, gold, silver. Oftentimes, crowns were leafy. You had this garland crown. But instead of giving Jesus this leafy garland crown, they give him a thorny crown. A crown that's not going to sit lightly on his head. A crown that's going to be pushed into his temples. They put this crown of thorns on Jesus and they mock him at this point, verse 18, saluting him, King of the Jews. Verse 19, they continue, they're beating him over the head with a reed, they're spitting on him. They're kneeling before him as they pretend to pay homage to him. And then verse 20, they humiliate him after mocking him. They strip him of the purple cloak. They put his own clothes on him and they lead him out to be crucified. At this point, verse 21, Mark tells us that Jesus is so physically weakened by the torture that he's already undergone the torture before he gets to being nailed up on the cross itself. Already he's so weak that they have to compel a passersby. They have to compel this man, Simon of Cyrene. His children, his sons are named Alexander and Rufus. Likely they're the ones that identify him later to Mark and the other gospel authors. They give him the name Simon of Cyrene. They're witnesses to this. They compel Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross for him. And verse 22 gives us the detail that they bring Jesus to Golgotha, called Place of a Skull. Mark gives us this detail because Jesus is dying as the servant king. He's dying to defeat death and Satan. Genesis 3:15, going all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve, as God was sentencing them for their rebellion. God first passed sentence on Satan in the form of a serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This verse, the first promise of the gospel in Scripture, the first promise that there would come a Savior to defeat the one who had brought sin into the world. God spoke this promise saying, "He shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head. And you shall bruise or strike his heel." Very fitting that at the place of the skull, Jesus would crush the skull of the serpent, Satan. Continuing in verse 23, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. He doesn't take it. Verse 24, as they crucify him, they divide his garments among them, casting lots for them. Fulfilling, as we read earlier in the service, Psalm 22, verse 18, "For my clothing they cast lots." Verses 25 and 26 tell us that the crucifixion begins at about 9 a.m. and the charge is given against Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he's crucified again between two robbers, likely arrested in the same rebellion that Barabbas had been arrested in. He had been scheduled to be crucified with them. And yet now Jesus is here, hanging between them. Ironically, his position in the center suggests enthronement. And again, it's pointing to the fact that the way Jesus begins his kingship is by ascending the cross. Jesus does not begin his kingship by ascending a throne. He begins it by ascending the cross. His kingship begins with his death. But of course, as he dies, he continues to be mocked. Verses 29 and 30. The passers-by mock him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Again, this belief that Jesus had claimed to be able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, that again points to his identity as the Christ, as the King. It is Israel's kings who were to be temple builders. And so Jesus, the true King of the Jews, the true King of Israel, he allows the temple of his body to be destroyed, and he does raise it back up 3 days later. But of course, at this point, it's not a point of pride, it is a point of him being mocked. They don't understand. They don't believe. And so they mock him. The chief priests and scribes then, verses 31 and 32, they join in the mocking. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Echoing the very language of Psalm 22 and verse 8. "Let God save him if he delights in him." And then finally, at the end of verse 32, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Jesus is not just being reviled and mocked by everyday people. He's not just being reviled and mocked by the chief priests and the leaders of Israel. He is being mocked by murderers, robbers, rebels, people who deserve to be being crucified when he does not. And all these details, the scorn that he endured from other people, it points to his identity as God's servant king. But of course, as Jesus is enduring human scorn, he's also enduring divine wrath. Verse 33 tells us that darkness covered the land from noon to 3 p.m. This is no mere solar eclipse. Solar eclipse lasts 2 minutes at most. This was a supernatural darkness that lasted not for 2 minutes, but for 3 hours. And the darkness signifies the judgment of God. If we go back to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 29, Deuteronomy 28, we have, as it begins, God promising all these blessings on Israel if they obey, if they keep His law, if they trust in Him. And then most of Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15 and all the way to the end of that lengthy chapter, we have instead God saying, here's what I'm going to do when you disobey me. Here's the judgment that you're going to endure for disobeying me. And part of that judgment was darkness. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 29. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Jesus was being mocked. Can no one help you? Can you not help yourself? And that's precisely the point. Because Jesus on the cross was enduring the wrath of God for our sins. He was enduring the punishment that we deserve. The darkness that Israel deserved for rebelling against God, that is the darkness that fell while Jesus was being crucified. It signified the judgment of God. He was enduring the judgment of God. And so after 3 hours of this judgment, verse 34, Jesus cried out, quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's precisely because He's enduring our sins for us. Jesus on the cross is the Christ, the Son of God. He is great David's greater Son. And the near-death experience that David related in Psalm 22 pointed forward to the actually fatal experience that Jesus was presently enduring on the cross. Now, the bystanders didn't understand His words. They hear, Eloi, Eloi, and they think He's calling for Elijah. And the fact that they misunderstand Jesus' words to this degree, it points to what David had said in Psalm 22:15. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Jesus' words were unintelligible. He had been beaten. He had been tortured. He's parched for thirst. They had offered Him sour wine mixed with myrrh. He hadn't taken it yet. And so they offer sour wine to Him again, fulfilling Psalm 69 in verse 21. And it's at this point in verse 37 that He utters a loud cry and breathes His last. He dies. He dies under the judgment that we deserved. Now, all of these details that Mark includes in his narration of the crucifixion, they attest to Jesus' identity as the servant king who was enduring both human scorn and divine wrath. And Mark is narrating Jesus' death, combining Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 especially, in order to portray Jesus both as the suffering, righteous, Davidic king of Psalm 22 and as the suffering servant of God in Isaiah 53. And Mark is showing us, contrary to what was popularly expected in the first century, it's not two figures. It's not a king and a suffering servant. It's one. There's a king who's going to serve and suffer, and that is Jesus. And so Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, both of these get quoted and fulfilled here in Isaiah and Mark 15, especially verses 16 through 37. Having looked at these verses in Mark, we might more readily hear the echoes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Continuing in verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. And verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All these things, as we read in Mark's gospel, happened to Jesus at the crucifixion. And continuing in Isaiah 53, especially Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 9. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Exactly what happened to Jesus at the crucifixion. He died as the servant king, Son of God. And finally, as Mark concludes his account of the crucifixion in verses 38 and 39, and as Isaiah pointed to, it is as the true Son of God that Jesus saves all who trust in him. Mark's account of the crucifixion culminates in the miraculous splitting of the temple curtain from top to bottom, verse 38, and then the verbal confession of a Roman centurion that Jesus truly was the Son of God in verse 39. And both of those events are significant. First, the curtain of the temple split in two from top to bottom. It split from heaven to earth. It was God splitting it, not man splitting it. And whatever the precise identification of this curtain is, whether it's the curtain separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, or whether it's the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, either way, that curtain splitting signifies that Jesus is reconciling God and man. That curtain represented the barrier between holy God and sinful man. We sinful humans cannot be in the presence of a holy God and live. And so under the Old Covenant, access to God's presence was strictly regulated and severely limited. If we're thinking of the most holy place, only the high priest could enter the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only then under blood sacrifice. And Jesus' death split the curtain of the temple from top to bottom. The curtain was no longer there, because Jesus, by his death, was opening access to God for all who would go through him. As Jesus told his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself is the true temple. Jesus himself is the curtain, if you will. And Jesus throws the curtain open wide. We can only get to God through him, but all who go through him do receive access to God. The tearing of the temple curtain signified this opening of access to God. It testified to Jesus' identity as the true Son of God. The temple curtain, we read, was torn in two. The last time in Mark's gospel we read that word torn was in Mark 1:10 at the baptism of Jesus when the heavens were torn open. At the baptism, God declared Jesus to be his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. Now, at Jesus' crucifixion, a Roman centurion confesses Jesus to be the Son of God. And it's the centurion's confession that is the climax of this crucifixion narrative. No human being throughout the Gospel of Mark has made this confession yet. God the Father declared Jesus to be his Son at the baptism. As Jesus is exorcising demons from demon-possessed people, they, against their will, are confessing that he is the Son of God. But none of the scribes or priests, not even the high priest, not even any of Jesus' disciples had made this exact confession that he is the Son of God. But here you have a Roman centurion, uncircumcised, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenant of promise, hopeless and godless. He's the one who sees, who says he was the Son of God. Because it's Jesus' death that opens up access to God. It's Jesus' death that changes the fact that we're hopeless and godless. It's Jesus' death that reconciles us to God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12 give us all the negative descriptors of what was true of that Roman centurion and what's true of you and me. But then continuing in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Paul explains it for us. At the end of the day, it matters because it's historical truth. But at the end of the day, whether the curtain that tore was between the court of the Jews and the court of the Gentiles or the holy place and the most holy place, either way, both of the things that those curtains symbolized were torn down by Jesus' death at the cross. If we're talking about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, Paul says that was torn in two. That wall of hostility was broken down. And if we're talking about access to the presence of God, Paul says, we now have access to God through the Spirit by Christ. And so the curtain of the temple being torn in two, the confession of the Roman centurion, these two things climactically prove Mark's point that he's been making the whole gospel long. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And the Roman centurion made this confession vocally. Mark tells us he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He vocalized it. He spoke it. He said it. And that Roman centurion made that confession before Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has just died. He hasn't been raised yet. And already, the Roman centurion has seen enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. How much more now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, now that we have the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, how much more should we verbally confess Jesus is the Son of God? How can we not tell others the good news of Jesus, that he died for our sins, that God accepted his sacrifice, that God raised him from the dead, that he one day is going to come back to judge the living and the dead, and everyone who has turned from sin and trusted in him alone as Savior and Lord will be forgiven and will be ushered into his presence in the new heavens and new earth to live with him forever. That's the gospel that we have to proclaim, and that's the gospel that we have to believe. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we need to remember what we looked at last week, and we need to consider what we saw this week. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was, "If it is possible, take this cup from me. If there's any other way for salvation to happen, don't let me die under your wrath." And Jesus died. What that means is there is no other way. What that means is that you and I cannot save ourselves. Even if we could, we wouldn't. But we don't. And we can't. Jesus died to save us from our sins. He died because that was the only way to save us from our sins. There's no way for you to be good enough. There's no way for you to right the scales in your favor. There's no way for your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. We all are shot through with sin. And our only hope to be saved, to be forgiven, is if we're trusting in Jesus' righteousness. Because Jesus is able to save us from our sins. He died as the perfect, righteous sacrifice. So that if we are trusting in Him, if you trust in Jesus to save you by His death for your sins on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, God will look at you not as the sinner you are, but He will look at you through the lens of the blood of His Son shed for you. He will look at you not for all the sins that you are guilty of. He will look at you through the perfect righteousness of Christ. As Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians, we are accepted in the Beloved. It is in Christ that we are accepted before God. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you, do not put your hope in yourself. Do not put your hope in anything or anyone other than Christ Jesus crucified for you. Because if you will trust in Him, like that Roman centurion, if you will confess Jesus to be the Son of God, the Savior of your soul, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news. We thank You that Jesus died on the cross for our sins as the perfect sacrifice. We thank You that He opened the way to You, that we would have fellowship with You, that we would be forgiven of our sins, that we would be adopted into Your family forever, that we would have eternal life. God, help us to boldly confess, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. Yes, Jesus is my Lord. God, help us to live for Him. For Your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.